Well, good morning. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. And if you happen to have last week's notes, I believe there's still a couple of copies on the cart in the back. We have the bottom of the page to finish as we started verse 5 of Philippians chapter 4. He says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Let's define our terms first. What is the idea of the moderation? We have a banquet coming up here in about 2 hours. That's one of the tragedies of this thing, is during the service you have to smell it while the service is going on. Moderation. The temptation might be to overindulge. And we talk about things eaten in moderation. That's not really the definition here. It is the idea of gentleness, reasonableness. I've got a number of different things down here. Courteousness, kindness, graciousness, all those things sort of wrapped up together. It's the idea of, we talk about this in the Christian life, putting others first. Be willing to be second. Preaching, teaching through the life of David some years ago, I was mentioning that one of the greatest heroes that you read about in 1 Samuel is probably the greatest hero in the whole book is Jonathan. Here's a great man, a good man, a godly man who is willing to be second. He doesn't have to be second. By the normal rights of men would become king. But he accepts the decree of God and is willing to be second. And so the willingness to be second, the willingness to let others have their, when it doesn't matter, because sometimes it does, but when it doesn't matter, let others have their way. Let others go first. Let others, you know, let others have the last cookie. Let others have the, let other people go first. You know, you've got a long line at the store. Let somebody else go in front of you. Be courteous. And kindness often creates opportunities. The idea of yielding to the needs and desires of others. And again, part of this is our Americanism and so on, but we like to assert our rights. And sometimes that's good, sometimes that's needful. But it isn't always needful. Paul asserted his Roman citizenship sometimes, but not all the time. He did it when it was helpful, not just to himself, but to others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, in dealing with an issue that's related to this, Paul basically says it is better to suffer a wrong than to inflict one. It is better to suffer loss ourselves than to hurt our testimonies. It is better to surrender than to fight sometimes. I know we like to fight and we like to argue and we like to be assertive and we like to win. We like to have the last word. Something I am learning to do, learning, but still process, is if I'm texting somebody or sending emails or something like that, I don't have to have the last word. Some of us are very tempted to make sure that we just have the last word, you know, okay or bye or something, just so we have the last word. I don't have to. Let the other person have the last word. It's no big deal. The communication's been made. I don't have to throw that in. We have the idea that our Lord taught regarding the second mile. In the days of the Roman Empire, as the troops were moving about, the soldiers had a big heavy pack, just as our soldiers do today. And it was Roman law that you could grab some innocent bystander and make them carry your pack for a mile. And the Roman mile was very close to our mile. Now, of course, back in those days, people were in better shape than they are today. Everybody walked where they were going, so, you know, it wasn't quite as much of a physical trial. But still, it was an annoyance. It's taking me a mile out of my way. It's a burden and that I wasn't planning on bearing. It's time out of my schedule. And I can't be doing what I want to do or even should be doing because I've got to deal with this. And this is going to take, you know, maybe an hour out of my schedule, maybe more. And our Lord said, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with them twain. Go. Instead of just doing what is required, go two. Wow. But I don't want to. Testimony's sake, opportunity's sake. By the way, for those of us who are traveling, there's several of us that are going to be traveling. Pray for seatmates that we might have opportunities to minister to. I read a book last week by John Vaughn about different gospel conversations he's had during the course of his ministry, and it's amazing how many of them are on airplanes. Because the person next to you can't escape. Now, it isn't the idea of, ha-ha, I've got somebody trapped. But you've got, ideally, I said not ideally, but very often you have a couple of hours to deal with small talk to then break into the gospel. And if there is no conversation going on back and forth, eventually there is usually at least a passing word, and sometimes you can develop that into a conversation. And many of you who have done any amount of flying have had great conversations with the people next to you. Weave the gospel in. You know, you often start out, I got a kick out of this because he starts the conversation on the airplane the same way I do. You going home, or you on business, or what brings you, why are you flying? And very often that'll create an opportunity. If it's just business, but sometimes people are traveling because of a trial. They're going to a funeral. They're going to go visit someone who's ill. They're going because of a variety of things. And sometimes they want to talk. They want to. It's a relief to be able to tell the story to somebody. And as you listen, let them speak. But as you listen, it gives opportunity eventually to take the gospel in, because you can take something that they have said and weave that in, a similar experience that you've had, how God used that to do a work, and how trials and so on teach us that we can have, you know, if you're feeling overwhelmed, there's a God out there that can sustain us, that His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient not only for the present trial, but more importantly, His grace is sufficient for eternity. And so we have opportunities to minister along the way. Now, let me get on to that's the last page. Let's jump up to the next page. Moderation, this idea of graciousness, of kindness, and so forth, should typify the life of a Christian. This should be a characteristic of believers, that believers are kind, that believers are gracious, that believers are generous with their time, that they are helpful. I'm 6'2", and I have opportunities to, if I'm seeing somebody in a wheelchair, I'm seeing somebody with a walker, I'm seeing some height-deprived, challenged person, and I'm at the store, and they're looking up. May I help you with something? Well, yes, if you would. Could you? I ran into somebody at Costco a couple of weeks ago. Somebody I knew. I hadn't seen them for years and years and years. And so long that they are now a little old lady. And I was able to help put something in a car, but have a chance to talk and to minister along the way. That kind of thing gives you an opportunity where somebody is willing to take a gospel track instead of saying, no, I don't want that. You help them so that they feel, well, I'll take that. seizing the opportunities. Kindness should be a characteristic. If I love the Lord, now by the way, that is not always a synonym for being a believer. It ought to be, but it isn't always. If I am truly loving the Lord, that's why I have the word there in bold, our devotion to the Lord. It should reflect in our relationships with others. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Does that mean we get to be rude to outsiders? No. No, that we, it should reflect there as well. By the way, there's actually very little in Scripture about any kind of demand on believers to demonstrate kindness and charity and so on to those who aren't believers. Almost all of it's targeted for other believers. However, I'll give you an example that is targeted to population, the Good Samaritan. You see a need, you meet it. Well, that'll cost me time. That might cost me money. Do it anyway. I'm sure the Samaritan was not really thrilled with having to walk instead of riding his donkey. I'm sure the Samaritan was not thrilled to have to take the extra time to do this. I'm sure the Samaritan was not necessarily thrilled to pay a couple of days' wages to make sure that the man was taken care of after he went on his way. But we ought to do for love's sake, that we are reflecting Christ to the world at large. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another, and our kindness to the world at large should also reflect that. And it should be done not out of... Motive is important. Don't do it because if I don't do it, I'm going to feel real guilty. Because then I'm doing it for selfish reasons. I need to do it out of love for the Lord. If I'm doing it because I'm trying to avoid feeling guilty, then really my motives are all wrong, and even though I might be doing the right thing, I'm doing it totally for the wrong motives. And by the way, there's no reward. There's no eternal reward for those things. Eternal reward is doing the right thing for the right reason. Ephesians 6:7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord, and not unto men. We may do things for people out of gratitude. We may do things for people because we love them. We may do things for people for all sorts of reasons. Payback. But ultimately, it ought to be done in service to the Lord and not to men. And I put this illustration in here. The guys that do the door knocking, usually on Saturdays, most of the time don't come by my house. I think I'm checked off on their list. But, so a number of years ago, I had a fella come by. And, we got into a conversation. He got hot. And during the course of the conversation, I said, so why are you here? Are you here out of a concern for my eternal destiny, or are you here out of a concern for your eternal destiny? Are you earning your way to paradise, or are you here because you love me and are concerned about where I'm going to end up? And the guy was honest. Whoa, let's hear it for that. Well, I'm here because of me. Religion, for most people around the world, because you're earning heaven, paradise, nirvana, whatever it might be, is a selfish venture. All of the kindness, all the generosity, all the charity is so that deity will pat me on the back and say, good for you. Or to make me feel good about myself, or usually both. And if that's the case, the motive is totally unbiblical. Now, I'm not saying that, oh, maybe I'm not right with God because I feel good about what I did. That's not what I'm saying. It's the motive. Because very often doing the right thing, I feel good about doing the right thing. I'm excited about opportunities to share the gospel. I'm excited about an opportunity to be able to help this person, especially when it gives me a gospel opportunity. But that shouldn't be the driving force. And then also, guilty here. Endeavor to reflect the inside on the outside. Some of the old writers, guys writing in the late 19th century and Depression era and back when evangelism was going gangbusters. And they talk about Christians being sour and somber. And, too often we are. We ought to, I know some of us are just designed that way. We're better off with smile wrinkles than frown wrinkles. As much as possible, reflect the pleasant on the outside. If for nothing else, the perception of those on the outside. Well, I just look this way. I understand that. But a smile is better than a frown as far as the opportunities and the joy of Christ should be reflected as much as possible on our faces. All right, latter part of the verse. Here's the reason why. For rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, and then let your moderation, your kindness, your gentleness be known unto all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Now, the context and the wording don't necessarily tell you specifically what the implications of that is. So I got both of them in your outline. The idea of the Lord is at hand, the Lord is near. And again, that doesn't necessarily help us with the understanding either. So let's look at the first one first. God is omnipresent. I have to be operating with the recognition that God always knows what's going on. God, that's his omniscience. God is omnipresent. There is no place where God isn't. Jonah found that out. You can't run away from God. You can't hide from God. God knows exactly what's going on. He always sees. He always hears. Here's the scary part sometimes. He knows what you're thinking. By the way, this is why I have problems sometimes. I have problems with Santa Claus. Santa Claus is not God. Santa Claus is the elaboration of an ancient legend. And Susan, I'm sorry to let you know about this. There is no Santa Claus. God knows what we're going through. That should be a source of comfort. He also knows how it'll turn out. You know, we're locked in time. We're locked in. Unless we're dealing with the promise of God, we're locked in the unknown. How it's going to turn out, but God does. And so to be aware, cognizant, recognizing, having at least in the back of our mind, God is there all the time. Now that's going to hopefully adjust some of the things that we're doing. There's some things that we might do if somebody were to walk in the room or somebody were to know what we're going. Might be ashamed, might be embarrassed. Well, God knows. Were we embarrassed because or ashamed because all of a sudden it clicked with us that God knows? By the way, this is one of the reasons why it is a good idea if you're wrestling with temptation in a particular area, whatever it might be. Memorize a handful of verses that deal with that thing. And they have a tendency, not always, but they have a tendency to pop into your brain during the time of temptation. And God will use that sometimes to correct you. The Lord is at hand. He is always accessible through prayer. assuming that I, number one, know the Lord as Savior, and that I'm walking in fellowship with Him. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So I need to make sure that I'm on praying ground with God, which is what we deal with when we have the Lord's Supper. That I'm right with God, that I'm walking with God, that I am in fellowship with God. And if that's the case, He's always accessible through prayer. He is the source of help. He is the source of strength. He is the source of comfort. A source of fellowship if we're feeling lonely or abandoned or whatever the case may be. He is all those things. You will find, if you are walking with God, if you have the right outlook, if you are depending on Him, that whatever the trial, the difficulty might be, you will find that He is enough. And I speak from experience as well as going with what God has said. So all those things are true, and all those things should be a comfort and an encouragement to us, but I think the more likely emphasis here is that the Lord's coming is near. We believe in the doctrine of imminency. That Christ's return for His church could happen anytime. Paul looked for it in his day. We look for it in ours. And of course, with every passing moment, the time is closer. We don't know the time of our Lord's return. We deal with the several parables that of the kingdom that the Lord gave of those that were waiting for the return of the master. And the one servant, probably the steward, said, my master delays in his coming. And he began to raid the wine cellar and to beat and abuse the servants. And then the master returned. And the idea is that we need to be dutiful, that we might not be ashamed at His coming, might not be caught by surprise. And I used to feel, when I was a kid, when I was at the farm visiting my father, my parents split up when I was four, so I'd spend the summers at the farm in upstate New York with my dad. And my father was working at the GE, General Electric, wire mill in Schenectady. And he worked nights. He worked from 11 to 7, or thereabouts, night shift. Did that most of the time I was growing up. And then he'd sleep during the day. He would come home, he would have breakfast with us, get us going on whatever chores needed to happen during the day, and then he'd go sleep. And then he'd wake up and have lunch with us, work during the afternoon, go to bed again after dinner, get his second sleep, and then get up and go to work late. Which is why I think he was grumpy when that was going on, because I'd be grumpy too. But anyway, so we used to take advantage of nap time for Dad between the breakfast shift and the lunch shift. Because, hey, Dad's not around. Dad's asleep. And I remember my brother and I, at the farm, we always had, it was just how that household worked. There was always a bunch of ice cream in the freezer. Multiple varieties, because we had ice cream after dinner every night. I know you like, Susan, you like this idea. You're all grins and giggles here. And so it was a hot day. We'd been working. We'd been throwing some hay around. It was getting to be about 10 o'clock. It was hot. And we said, hey, Dad's asleep. Let's take a break and go have some ice cream. And so we went into the kitchen, which was the room you walked right into, you know, the first room you went into in the house. And this is an old farmhouse, so Dad's upstairs. And so we sneaked in and we went and we opened up a carton and then we just got two big tablespoons. And we're eating ice cream. And, oh, this is so good. Oh, this is so good. Boy, I'm glad Dad's upstairs sleeping. And there's Dad standing in the doorway. And, you know, getting caught doing something that we thought we were going to get away with. That should never be the case for our lives. And that was the idea of the parable that the Lord gave, that we ought to always be in anticipation of the Lord's return. That it could happen today. It could happen right now. Is there something in your life that needs to be taken care of, that you would be ashamed that you are living the way you're living, that you have unconfessed sin in your life, that you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, that there would be something that you would be ashamed of. Because in this context, rejoicing and being kind are the two things that ought to typify our life in anticipation of the Lord's return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these very practical reminders. Father, may we live a life that would honor and glorify you, driven by our devotion to you, driven also by anticipation of your coming for us. And Father, I pray that we would rejoice in our hearts, and that would reflect itself in our activities, our interaction with others. Father, always conscious of your presence and of your coming. Father, thank you for that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.